Anytime I have to preach on one of the minor prophets, I remember a friend of mine in university several years ago. He wasn't a Christian then. I'm not sure he's a Christian now. I hope he is. But one of the things he used to do with us Christians, those of us who called ourselves Christians and who were very outward in our Christianity and very brash and brazen in our Christianity, he would approach us and say, okay, you say you're a Christian. What does Habakkuk 3 say? Or what does Zephaniah? He will give you an obscure part of the scripture to do that. So when I was preparing for this, I remembered my friend Benjamin. And I'm glad that if he asked me what Habakkuk says, I'm prepared for him. I am prepared for him. So when I reading through Habakkuk, I felt so much in his place. Have you ever felt that you are powerless in the face of evil? An evil that is done with impunity. Well, you are powerless to do anything when there is injustice, there is lawlessness, there is violence, and people are suffering. Let me give you some of the things that keep me awake as I go traveling around the world. And it's how fortunate I am living in the West, thinking about holidays, thinking about some type of things. When for some people, the money that I spend for a drink or for a holiday means the difference between life and death for them. I worry about the fact that the world or the countries in the world produce enough food to feed everybody more than twice over. And yet many people go without food. We have enough wealth in the world to ensure that we eradicate poverty if we chose to. Yet many people live in grinding poverty. One of the cities that interests me the most is a city called Mumbai. Side by side, fantastic wealth, it's grinding poverty. Not only Mumbai. If you go to New York, side by side, fabulous wealth, you face huge amount of poverty. And in many cities in the world, the same happens. And sometimes you wonder if there is a God who is called the God of justice. And sometimes you wonder if there is a God who says, I am the God of the poor. And that is the situation in Habakkuk's time. Now, the book of Habakkuk is in three chapters. I encourage you to read it several times over. I have titled it, anytime I read it, I title it, Two Complaints, Two Answers, and a Song. Okay. So remember, Two Complaints, Two Answers, and a Song. So it was Habakkuk who starts. And he starts asking God. He has a problem with God. I think he has two problems with God. First is, he believes that God tolerates evil. Because he's saying to God in chapter 1, verse 2 and 4, 2 to 4, that there's evil all around us. Violence, lawlessness, the evil people seem to be prospering, and yet you do nothing. That was his first complaint. The second complaint is that it's not only you are doing nothing, but I, Habakkuk, I have prayed and you are doing nothing. So not only does God tolerate injustice and evil, but God, in his opinion, doesn't answer prayer when he should answer prayer, or doesn't answer prayer at all. That was his perspective. And I'm sure if we are honest enough, we will say that we have come to times like this. I give you the songwriter Asaph, Psalm 73. He talked about that. He talked about the fact that people who do evil were prospering, people who did right were suffering. And he said when he began to think about it, he went mad, literally mad. I had smaller problems. Last week I was in a conference somewhere, and for some reason, I had the most terrible toothache. And I didn't want to, I took all the painkillers that I took, nothing happened. When the painkillers failed, I tried prayer. Now, prayer too didn't work out. So around about 1 a.m., I was in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Around about 1 a.m. that time, I decided to take issue with God. But you see, I had a toothache, so I couldn't shout at God. So I had to shout at God in my head. And somehow, mercifully, he allowed sleep to come to me. I was in the place of Habakkuk. And I was asking, does God care when evil abounds and when it affects his people? And does God hear our prayer? That's the first complaint. The second, the answer that God gave is that, yes, I hear you. And I'll answer you. But my answer will be a very surprising answer to you. So here were the people of God who were sinning all about and doing all kinds of things they knew they shouldn't do. And God says, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to answer you. This is my answer. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. They are coming to be my rod of punishment, or my instrument of justice and punishment to you. And God recounted a few things about the Babylonians to put fear into Habakkuk's mind. He said, these are guys who destroy everything in their wake. They show no mercy. When they come to a place, you are wise to surrender to them, not to oppose them. That's God's answer. Now, God was saying two things. One is that I answer prayer. So that was a direct answer to the first complaint. God, you don't answer prayer. He says, I answer prayer. Secondly, he says, you don't care. I mean, the complaint was, you don't care about evil. And he says, I care about evil. I will punish evil. And let's reflect upon that again. God cares about what happens on earth. And he will punish evil. Even Nebuchadnezzar knew that. He knew that there was a God who rules in the affairs of men. And when he descends in the affairs of men, he orders things, not according to anybody's ways, but in his ways. So that was his answer. And one would have thought that was enough. And then Habakkuk said, I have a problem with this answer, God. So that was his second complaint. He then says something that goes to this effect. God, do you know the Babylonians? If you unleash them on us, they'll kill us all. They'll destroy us completely. We are your people. Why do you want to destroy us all? Number two, really, if we are that bad and you want to punish us, you bring people who are worse than us. Because the Babylonians were worse than these people. If it is evil, and these people had GCSE, Jews had GCSE in evil, these people had double PhD in evil. So why would you want to punish us with people who are evil? So he comes again with a second accusation that God, you condone evil. But this time, you are partial. Because you would punish our evil, but leave the Babylonians to go. You would, in fact, not even leave them. You would use them to punish us. On top of it. So that was his complaint. And that's a serious complaint. What does it teach me? God's ways are not our ways. God will come and answer him in due course. But when I pray, God can sometimes give me a surprising answer. His ways are not my ways. There's a second thing I realize about that when God spoke from chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 11, all he said really was that I'm going to use the Babylonians to punish you. He did not say that he will not punish the Babylonians. But somehow Habakkuk inferred that God was not going to punish the Babylonians on that. Something very, very subtle but fundamental in our walk with God. When you are listening to God, listen to him properly. When you read the scriptures, or when a preacher says something, or when God speaks to you, listen to him properly. Because just a slight change in emphasis might skew your understanding completely. Okay. And the last thing is that, let God be God. Let God be God. God is sovereign. Let him be God. So we move to God's answer in chapter 2. God took the whole of chapter 2 to answer. When he starts from verse 2 and 3, he says to him, listen properly. I think it bears reading, actually, for me, because some of the chapter 2 contains some of what I call the most iconic verses in the scriptures, and I want to put it in context. So chapter 2 says, God says from verse 2, let me start from verse 1, actually, because this is Habakkuk saying, now I've asked God a question, I want to see how it answers. So verse 1 says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the rampart. I'll look to see what he will say to me and what answer he will give to my complaint. That is, so he's waiting for God. He has set God an impossible question. He believes God has no answer. Or he believes, I want to see where God will be. Okay. Now, God is the one. I mean, when I was growing up, there's a song we sang, there are more questions than answers. With God, there are more answers than questions. So then the Lord replied, verse 2, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So before God even answered him, he says, pay careful attention to what I'm going to say. Because it would happen. Whether it delays or not, it will happen. Jesus would say, heaven and earth would pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. I don't know how we hold the word of God in whatever circumstances we are. But Paul would say, let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are around us, whether they seem temporarily to contradict what the word of God says. The word of God would always hold. It will hold in the long run. Let me give you an example. So I watch football a lot. I love football. And a lot of people here know that Manchester United is my team, the best team ever in the world, etc. I don't know where the Bentley is today because we are playing Liverpool at 4 o'clock. He knows they've lost already. But sometimes I don't get to watch the matches live. I watch what we call match of the day. So imagine something with me. So I know that Manchester United is playing Liverpool. I know that at the end of the day, we beat Liverpool 5-4, okay? And I'm watching the game on match of the day. The game has been played already. And Liverpool scores 1, 2, 3, 4. Would I be disturbed? No. In fact, I would even anticipate the last few minutes more because I know we are going to score 5 goals. Are you getting me? That is the Christian life. We know that victory is ours no matter what. So the more we seem to be losing, the more we have to anticipate the victory that is going to be had. The wonder, the majesty, the power that is going to be brought through to break through every part of the chains that bind us. The greater and the stronger the chains, the greater the power, the majesty, the miracle that God is going to use to break through for us. And we say we don't anticipate that. He does. He will do it. It doesn't matter how things seem to delay. His word is final. So that's the first thing he says to him. And he says, write it. Make it clear. Make it clear just means explain it. No codes. And it says, so that a herald, somebody, will be able to spread it around. When God says something to me, often, for me to know that I've put my faith in it, I tell somebody else and wait. So I don't wait till it happens. I say, God said to me, when it's in his word, he will do it. So then he moves on and says, you think I don't know who they are? From verse 4, he says, I know who they are. I know what they can do. But then in the midst of it, he said, in spite of all the destruction that they will cause, the just shall live by faith. Those who are the Lord's will not be destroyed. And it's because of the grace of God and the protection of God around us. Those who are God's will not be destroyed. But he expects us to live because of our faith in him. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Paul was quoting what I just talked about was Habakkuk chapter 4. The just shall live by faith. He talked about the fact that they will not be destroyed because the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul talks about the same thing. Let me read from verse 16, because we remember verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And let me remind you that Paul, writing earlier to the Ephesians, spoke about the fact that for by grace we are saved through faith. It is not our works. It is a gift of God, lest any of us should boast. God brings us to a place where we can respond to him, so we can be called his own, and that he can give us his nature of being just or being righteous, and that he can endow us and give us the gift of faith so that we'll be able to live in times of trouble. Use that faith that he has given us to look up to him so that we will live. So he says that to Habakkuk, remember, I know that these people are very wicked people. They will not destroy you if you are just and you live by faith. That is the condition. And then he moved on from that and he says to Habakkuk, you know, your third point, you said, I will not punish these people. I will punish them. And he talked about five woes to them. He talked about their characteristics, that thing that would attract their punishment. The things that attract the so-called woes are that these people enrich themselves by extortion. They build their house on unjust gain. They build their city on through bloodshed, which means that they don't care about human life. They encourage sin and evil and debauchery. And then they worship idols. And God is saying, I know these things. And woe to them because of this. And then in the midst of all this, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says that he's going to deal with them because he wants the knowledge of his glory to be spread across the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let me read verse 14 for you. But let me read 12 to 14. It comes in one of the woes. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah says something similar. Let me read to you Isaiah 11, verse 9. It says something similar to us. And it just bears repetition
so that you hear, and you hear it from the context. This is the prediction about Jesus Christ. Verse 1 to verse 3 talks about that. And then let me read from verse 3. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decides by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It says something to us about judgment. I don't know. Now, many people believe that we shouldn't talk about judgment. Judgment is restorative of the glory of God. What God does in judgment is to put away sin and unrepentant sinners, and to create something new out of those who have submitted to him, and to display the riches of his glory to all mankind, so that natural enmities are broken and peace breaks out into them. And that is why Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And that is why when he came, the angels sang, among other things, peace on earth and goodwill toward all men. If there can be goodwill towards a child and a viper, oh, there should be goodwill towards all men. So God says, I hear, I will punish the Babylonians, because my glory is at stake. And if I do that, then my glory will be seen in them. Let me say by extension that if we are the people of God, then we don't condone evil. In fact, as Paul would say, do not be party to evil deeds, but rather expose them. Because as we do so, the glory of God comes. Jesus says this in another way. He says that let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and give what? Glory to the Father in heaven. Your light doesn't shine if you condone evil. Your light, when your light shines, you expose evil. And you bring the glory of God into play over there. So God would punish. The final thing he said, God said, that is the last verse of chapter 2, is simply this. He said, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. So God says, listen to my, hear my word. You've made some accusations, I've answered them. Now just shut up and respond to my word. That's the end of the argument. So God will listen to us. There's a time and place for prayer and listening to God. But there's a time and place for us to shut up and go and do what God wants us to do. Otherwise, we'll sit down and just keep talking with God, and nothing gets done. So he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's verse chapter 2, verse 20. And I'm saying, God has spoken. The psalmist says in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. He says that. I go to Psalm 73 again. The psalmist said that when he looked at everything, it confused him until he entered the sanctuary of God that he understood. So let's talk to God. Let's enter his sanctuary. And when we understand, let it be the pivot for us. So remember, we've had two complaints, two answers. The second answer, God says, I'm done with this. Do something with it. So what did Habakkuk do with it? He wrote a song. He wrote a song to God. So chapter 3, verse 2. He says, Lord, I'll just read verse 2. And then I'll pick up others. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Lord, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then the rest of the song recounts the deeds of God. So when he had heard God, he bursts out into song. The first is to recollect what he had heard about God and to do a couple of things around that. One is to stand in awe of God. When we approach God, part of the posture that we should have is awe before God. Yes, we can have familiarity with God. That is okay. But probably it should be holy and awesome familiarity, if there ever is something. I just created it out of the top of my head. But so, God is my mate. Fantastic. But God is my father. God is creator of all things. God is king. God is Lord of all. And when I come to him, I should respond to him appropriately. The second thing he asks of God is, God, I know you are very annoyed with us. Now, he sees that God is, this is God's wrath at play. I'm going to punish the kingdom of Judah, and I'm going to punish the Babylonians. So God is speaking wrath. Now Habakkuk knows about the wrath of God because he knows what had happened to the other 10 tribes of Israel several years before that, over 130 years before that. He knew what had happened. When I was a kid, my dad is dead, so you can't accuse him of child abuse, but when I was a kid, you misbehave, he had a cane. And if he says that what you have done has attracted repercussions, that's the first time I heard of, from about age three, I knew the meaning of the word repercussion was something behind your back. He would do that. And that disciplined me. You know, he wasn't a Christian then, but he knew the Proverbs that said that foolishness is attached to the heart of a kid and the rod of discipline drives it away. So he would do that. It kept me away from certain things. I mean, as a child, you always do some things. But when I was conscious, the wrath of my father, the cane on my bum, it kept me away from certain things. And I'm drawing to a point. Sometimes we've taken the wrath of God as if it meant nothing. The writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, if the wrath of God meant nothing, why would Jesus come? Why would he come to save us? The name of Jesus means salvation. Why would he, if the wrath of God meant nothing? Brothers and sisters, why would he come, the Son of God, to come various ways down, humiliate himself? Not even the physical punishment. Forget the physical punishment, for example. For example, the immortal comes to die. The disgrace, the mental anguish he had to go through, the sinless becoming sin because of, for us to be righteous. If the wrath of God meant nothing, brothers and sisters, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. We could have borne it. Don't play with the wrath of God. Don't joke with the wrath of God, is what I'm saying. And I'm echoing what the writer of Hebrews says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is why Habakkuk says, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And that should be our prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Read through Revelations. It says, when Christ is coming, just the sight of him, people will be asking for the rocks to fall on them. And we say, God, in wrath, remember mercy. And let me turn it into praise. Lord, in your wrath,
you have remembered me in mercy. And I think Psalm 103, who talked about the fact that God forgives us all our sins. He turns away his wrath from us. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so has he separated us from our sins. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And the final thing was what Naomi read for us. So, people are coming. There's going to be what he calls a calamity. His nation was going to be destroyed. The people he knew were going to be destroyed. Their whole lifestyle will be destroyed. They will be transplanted anywhere. Go to Aleppo or any of these places and see what is happening. Even now we have Geneva Convention about how to conduct war. One of the things I never understood, I was an African. I'm an African. I schooled in Ghana when I was a student leader in Ghana. And the military were coming into our campus because we were demonstrating against the military government. They came in armored cars. They shot, not warning shots, but live bullets. People got killed because of that. So when I came to the West, I remember on the 1st of April or thereabout, 1990, I was with a few classmates of mine. That was at poll tax routes, if those of you who don't know. I was around Trafalgar Square and we saw it. And we saw people actually attempting to fight the police. And those of us who were Ghanaians watching said, this is a country I should come and live in. Because in Ghana, you saw the policeman coming with a bullet, you ran. You forgot your grammar. You forgot everything. You just run away. And I'm saying that in those days, there was nothing like the rules of engagement, Geneva Convention, anything. When the invading army comes, they come to destroy. That's why the psalmist wrote that song, which Bob Marley popularized. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when our captors asked us to sing a song of Zion. He said that, and Bob Marley ended it there. He kind of said, how can I sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But one of the things he added is that he says, Lord, if I sing, may my tongue cling to its, roof. And he says, he talked about that, for those who captured us, their kids, when they are suckling by the breast, may you take their heads, the kid says, and dash it against a rock. If somebody would say that out of his anguish, it meant that something had happened to him. That was really bad. That was really bad. So the experience that Habakkuk was about to experience was really very bad. I don't know whether you've been chased by a live bullet or not. But if you have been running away from the bullet and you're talking about, though the bullet is chasing me, the Lord is my salvation, it doesn't come easy that way. Of course, in those days when we were students and we were being chased by bullets and things like that, our favorite verses were in the Psalms, 1,000 shall fall at your hand, 10,000 at your right hand, and no harm will befall you. Maybe. But all I'm saying is that something dreadful was going to happen. And had even started happening. And yet, he sings a song of joy in the face of adversity. Now let me read it, but let me read it and I'll end in there. Verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Any of you ever felt that? I'd ask you to meditate on that. And when you feel that, whether you can go on and say what he says. Yet I will await patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines. Though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food.
Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God, my Savior. I don't know where that joy is going to come apart from grace. Let me end with a similar note, and this time again from the prophet Isaiah. I read Isaiah chapter 43. If you have your Bibles, turn to that. I want to end on a note of triumph with Isaiah chapter 43. And I read verse 1 to 3. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And it is because of who he is that we, made just by him, shall live by faith, despite adversity. And we will celebrate that faith. And I hope that if you had nothing at all, that God has blessed you with faith and made you just. Celebrate, even in times of adversity. Because the times of joy and the absence of adversity is near. Amen.